This message is from the teaching ministry of James Tippins, pastor of Grace Truth Church. More information can be found online at gracetruth.org and anchoringfaith.org. A people for His glory, by His grace.
Turn with me to John chapter 10. And we will close this chapter out today. I was thinking there were going to be a couple of more weeks, but I think that I think we get the point of what is taking place here. Last week we looked at the text here in verses 22 through 30. So let's start reading there to the end of the chapter and then we'll pick up. At that time the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, "Have I shown you many good works from the Father for which you are going to stone me? Or which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make himself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him who the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. Let's pray. God, may your word do all that it was intended to do this day. And Father, may you take the frailty of my heart and mind, of my body, and set it aside, Lord, and by power through your Spirit, would you speak the truth of this text. Lord, for our understanding, for our learning, for our intimacy, for our joy, for the assurance of our hope in the gospel of grace. And Father, to the praise of your glory, to the praise of your great name. And you alone are worthy of all honor, glory, praise, wealth, dominion, forever and ever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We saw last week as we closed out the sermon that Jesus gives this imperative, this absolute, this assurance for the church. Never have we ever been in such a time in my life where assurance has been dragged through the mud. In some sense, people have caused Romanism to be reborn in evangelicalism to such a degree that people are more worried about how they live their lives for the sake of their soul than who Christ is and what He accomplished for the sake of their soul. I'm not saying, as we've been going through Romans midweek over the last 50, after almost a year, I'm not saying that we ignore our deeds, that we are to just sin, but we need to put these things in their proper place. We need to understand that the assurance for you and for me is found in the finished work of Jesus Christ, not the measure of grace with which He will mature us in time, though we will grow and we will mature just by the mere pleasure of God. Sounds odd and contradictory what I'm about to say, but just by the mere pleasure of God, we could find ourselves in sin once again. And then, and only then, and every time, in those circumstances, we will only trust in the finished work of Christ. So that as we fight this good fight of faith, as we make war in our lives, as we finish the race, we do so because of the work of God in us. But most of all, we do so because of the finished work of Christ for us. For no one has been born again whose Christ has not satisfied their judgment. No one who believes is someone who is still waiting for the day when God will approve of them. We are guaranteed life, and that's what Jesus is teaching us here. As we review, look at them. Look at what he says to them in verse 25. I told you, and you do not believe. I told you, the works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you were not of my sheep. See, religious people, just as a way of reminder so that we can get into this text today and close this out, religious people will utilize the Scripture, will utilize gospel parts and gospel truths to bring together this false gospel of works. And they will bring it to the forefront and say, we are walking in a manner worthy of God. We are living the way God wants us to live. We are hoping in what God has done in us, like the Pharisee. Thank you, God, I'm not like the publican. Thank you, God, I'm not like the tax collector. Thank you, God, I'm not like the Gentile. Look at how you've made me, God. I know that I'm yours because see my life. Well, the Mormon and the Jehovah's Witness and the Muslim could all argue the same thing. And many unconverted, believing, professing believers also claim the same assurance. But Jesus says that His work bears witness about Him. But these people cannot believe because they are not His sheep. Now what's ironic about this is, as we'll see when we close this out today, they do believe that He is from God, as they've already confessed some 3 years before. They do believe that He is the prophet of God. They cannot deny that the works He is doing are indeed the works of God. But yet, they care more about what He is saying than what He is doing. They care more about how He is going to tear away their authority and their glory than they do about the very souls of their own people that they've been given to shepherd. They care more about their religion than they do about the very person of God. And so as we continue here, it unsettles readers when they hear the words, you are not among my sheep. See, that hurts people's hearts in our culture today. It frustrates people because they begin to be fearful and say, well, what if I'm not the sheep of Christ? Well, do you believe in the finished work of Christ? Are you trusting in the absolute gospel of Christ? Are you absolutely certain and convinced that Jesus Christ is your righteousness? Are you absolutely certain that His death paid the penalty of your sin and that there is no condemnation for you in this life because of what Christ has done? Well, beloved, the only way you can have hope, the only way you can believe those things is that God has birthed you anew. And the only way God will birth you anew is if Christ paid for your sins. Because God does not make alive a people for whom Christ did not die. And the assurance is not coming to the place of recognizing just how good we might be in the faith. But assurance comes from the place of understanding that Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. Now, I said this very quickly last week, because I dealt with it on Wednesday night the week before. Foreknowledge in the New Testament deals with an intimate love of God for His people. That's what it talks about. It's not about God knowing something about someone. It's not about the cognate of God, because God is omniscient. That's an obvious. But in the context where Paul and the apostles write about the foreknowledge of God, it is always applied to a particular people that God has loved eternally. And that those people that God has loved eternally, He has put His Son forward, as Paul says in Romans 3, to propitiate for them. As a matter of fact, Jesus is propitiation. He satisfies the judgment of God. So the death of Christ makes your sins no more, beloved. And this is the love of God displayed. God's love is always a willful act of His divine prerogative. It is always immutable and unchangeable and eternal. God does not wishy-washy flip back and to. He doesn't do like we do. I think I have pizza. No, let's go to Burger King. We don't have to worry about God being fickle. God is eternal, God is unchangeable, God is impassible, and all of the attributes thereof of God as they're exposed in Scripture, no matter what label we put on them, all of them are equally submissive to one another because God is not a God that can be picked apart. And Jesus is God. And so the work of Jesus Christ is a work that is for you, beloved, the elect, those who are given to Christ, and no one else. And so when Jesus says, "You are not of my sheep," this does not even put fear in the hearts of these men. Because they don't care. They're glad that they're not counted in the number of the disciples. As a matter of fact, if you remember over in chapter 8 and 9, they mock Nicodemus and say, "Why are you defending him? You want to be his disciple?" And then the blind man says, "Why are you asking me this again? Do you want to be his disciple?" to the Jews. And it infuriates them, and they throw him out of the synagogue. He's blessed that he wasn't thrown off the Temple Mount and killed, because they could do that. Very well could have done that. And so we know that God has established eternal life for his people. And no matter the strength of your faith, if you belong to Christ, God will keep you in the faith. God will keep you in his grace. God will keep you in the finished work, because that Christ purchased cannot be thrown away. And this is what he tells us there. "My sheep hear my voice." He's just reiterating what he said months prior. "And I know them. I love them. I gave myself for them, and they follow me." Now let's contextualize this for just a moment as it's given. There is no place in here in the hearing of these Pharisees where Jesus is saying that they need to change something about how they're living and make a change in their obedience. As a matter of fact, the Pharisees, if judged by those around them, would have a very great obedience. But they refused to believe in Jesus Christ, because everything they knew about Messiah, everything they knew about God the Father, everything they knew about the covenant of grace and redemption, everything they knew about who they were and about Moses was all wrong. All of it was wrong. 100% of it was wrong. Even a stop clock is right twice a day, correct? But not the Jews. Everything they thought they knew, they did not know. And everything they thought they had, they did not have. And if we couple these things with the parables of Christ and the other in the synoptics, we know that what they did have was taken away from them. Why? For they were not the sheep of God. They did not belong to Christ. But those who do belong to Christ, this is the hope. "I give them," verse 28, "eternal life." Now, what part of that is hard to grasp? "I give them eternal life." Does it say I offer them eternal life? Does it say I provide for them the possibility of eternal life? Does it say I try to give them eternal life? No, "I give them eternal life." So the antithesis of that would be that "you who are not my sheep, I will not give you eternal life." See how backwards the gospel has become in our culture? How many people have you ever heard on the street preach that? How many so-called, quote, evangelists have ever preached this particular explicit, awesome, sovereign, powerful, saving gospel? No, they like to say, "You know what, all you all out there, you're all brothers and sisters in God." What God is he talking about? The God of this world? Who is Satan? And as my theological partners say, no, that's God. Anyway, that's a debate. God has given the enemy rule of this world. But the rule is Christ's. Some people would say, well, you know, all you got to do is Jesus is knocking. He's knocking. He's knocking on the door. Are you going to open and let him in? No. Jesus doesn't knock on the door. When a federal warrant's being, because of a law enforcement family, I got really neat experiences in my life. I was able to be a bad guy for some high-risk search and seizure training with the Bureau when I was 19 years old. And my only job was to do what they told me to do. They'd give you the little simunitions. At that time, it was paintball, you know, Now they use their real guns with the orange slides. And they say, you want to sit here, you're going to do this. And when this happens, you do this. But the fun part was at the very end, it said, it's whatever you want to do. Just don't get arrested. Don't get shot. I had the best time playing cops and robbers that I've ever had in my life. As a grown man. And one thing that I learned in that is that the cops don't honk the horn when they drive up and knock on the door and say, hello, Mr. Bad Guy. We're going to come in and arrest you now. Do you mind? Can you tidy up a little bit? You got your drawers on? Nah. Matter of fact, there is a little something that they did, that they did a front knock and they busted in the back at the same time. So as we're all running to the back, there they are. I'm like, got us. Jesus, see, they're listening. Jesus does not knock on the door of your heart. Jesus does not knock on the door of anyone's heart and ask them, can he come in a salvific way? That imagery is dealing with the church who has lost their first love, and he's talking to them in John's Apocalypse about having intimacy with him as his children, as his sheep. No, Jesus kicks the door down and drags us to life, rescues us from the perishing of our own demise. God the Father gives us to Christ when we're dead and lost and an enemy. See, Christ didn't die for His friends. He died for His sheep who were His enemies. He laid down His life. And He says, because He's done that, I give them eternal life. And they will never perish. They will never perish. See, it's the same thing that we see in John 3. But it's a little more emphatic, because Jesus, in all of His divine wisdom, is getting to the point. When are you going to tell us that you're the Christ? Has He not already revealed that? Yes. But they wanted the flag. I'm the Christ. They wanted to see it. They wanted to have Him say He was Messiah so that they could know for sure. Though they were certain that He was, they wanted to hear Him say it. They wanted the masses to hear Him say it. They wanted the people to pick up stones and they can be the heroes. Yeah, look at this blasphemer saying He's God. But Jesus said that none of His sheep will perish. And you know, that's the underlying problem with the Pharisees. They didn't want to lose their following. They didn't want to lose their glory. They didn't want to share the glory with anybody, much less some weird, unwed, out-of-wedlock child. Illegitimate son. We don't even know who the daddy is, really. Is this not the son of Joseph, whom we know, they've already asked? At least we weren't born in sin. Remember that accusation? They didn't care about these people. They just wanted the glory. Much like many teachers today who would rather see somebody burn than see somebody worship. Who would rather have a destructive ministry to get followers in order to just feel self-glory than actually do something for the teaching of the sheep. The Pharisees are the same way. Religious people and self-righteous people and legalist people and Pharisaic people, they will always be this way. They will always have this heart. They will always have this mind. They will always be like this. And friends, they will always be the status quo of the common religion of a culture. How many Baptists are in this circle? Most of them. How many evangelicals are in this circle? Most of them. Let's consider the eternal reality of people who claim to be in Christ but can't even articulate the gospel of grace. God will teach. They will all be taught by God. Where is the teaching of the gospel when God brings to life His sheep? If it's not there, what does it tell us? So Jesus continues. He says, they will never perish. and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Now imagine for a moment in this introduction, imagine for a moment these people hearing Jesus say that, and they're thinking, this man's going to die. We're already trying to make it happen. Who does he think he is to have the power to keep us from taking these people from him? That's the logical, natural response of an unregenerate mind. This guy thinks he's all that in a slice of bread. He is really a tough talker. Nobody's going to take our people from us. Nobody's going to give them life. What is he talking about? They couldn't even grasp that. And now nobody's going to snatch them out of his hands, so who cares? And in fact, they had already said, why don't you go be the prophet to the Gentiles, to the Samaritans? Go back to Sychar where you had your great revival. Do that over there, those unclean dogs. That's who you need to go to. Nobody's going to snatch them out of my hand. Now consider the fact that when we move on into verses 31 and they pick up stones to kill him, where are these Jews are resting? Where are they resting in their hope? In their bloodline. They're resting in their bloodline. They're resting in their traditions. They're resting in their history. They're resting in their obedience and adherence to the precepts of Moses. They're resting in their interpretation of the Word of God, which, by the way, when you see the word law here, it means the Old Testament, all of it, not just the Pentateuch. It means the Old Testament. Using the word law was a reference to the Holy Scriptures. And the Bible of the first church was what? The Old Testament. Until the letters began to be written, the Bible of the first church, that first church, those first few days, those first few months, when there was no letters, the Bible was the Old Testament, the Scriptures of Israel, the Hebrew Scriptures, to which these people were well acquainted, but they could not see their hand in front of their face because they did not belong to God. They were not the sheep of Christ. So they're thinking, we're right with our Father, who's Jesus already told them some months before that their father was who? The devil. And they were the sons of Satan. And they're thinking, we're right with the Father. We know the truth. We have the law. We follow the rules. We live the way we're supposed to live. And we teach it correctly. And these people, they already said this about their own people at the Feast of Booths, that none of these people keep the law. Because they're ignorant. They can't read. They don't know. None of them can keep the law. Only we keep the law. And Jesus, in that same discourse, said that they're going to die in their sins. What sins? The sin of unbelief. The sin of self-righteousness. The sin of rejecting the very one who has come from God. The sin of not knowing God. The sin of being a sinner. So Jesus goes ahead and says exactly what they're thinking. Well, the Father's greater than this guy. And then he says, my Father, who has given them to me. So now, Jesus, in this sense, is blaming God the Father for everything he's doing. That's what he's been doing the whole time he's had a ministry, right? He's never taken it of himself and says, this is what I'm doing. You need to listen to me because I got it all. I'm doing this and you need to understand that I have the right interpretation. No, he said in John 5 that which the Father is doing, I now do. And they picked up stones to kill him there because he made himself equal with God. Because when someone comes and says, God sent me, and I am from heaven, and He is my Father, and I am the begotten Son, and what I am doing is what He's doing, and what I'm saying is what He's saying, you're basically saying, I'm God, do what I say, and watch what I do. And they got it. They saw it quickly. Now, I've had people argue with me before, well, they wouldn't have stoned Jesus for that because the Mishnah says that you can't really stone someone unless they actually speak the unspoken name of God. But that was how many hundreds of years after this? The Pharisees would kill anybody for blaspheming in any way. But my Father, who gave these people to me, He's to blame. He didn't give you to me. He gave them to me. And no one can snatch them out of His hand. I mentioned the phrase last week about eternal security. Perseverance. How do we persevere in the faith? It's ebb and flow, isn't it? It's constant. Some days we feel like, man, a tank couldn't push me away from the Lord right now. And sometimes an ant causes us to fall off a cliff. Sometimes we think that there is no way we could ever have more joy in Christ. And then other days we are up and we're thinking, where is Christ? Sometimes we can see clearly all the glory of the Word of God and we're just walking on cloud 9 or 10 or 11 or 12. 12, since we're going to be perfect. We're going to walk on cloud 12, and then tomorrow, that cloud 12 is a fog and a swamp and a gully. So where is our hope? Our hope is that no one can snatch us from God. No one can undo the finished work of Christ. No one can flip time back in some kind of science fiction warp and take Jesus out of the picture where He won't die on the cross. No one can stop the death of Jesus. No one can stop the advent of Jesus. No one can stop the obedience of Jesus, for God alone ordained it, decreed it, and purposed it. The very reason God created the heavens and the earth is to redeem a people for Himself. That's why we exist, so that we could be His people and He could be our God. Verse 30, I won't go all over it again. I went through it last week. I and the Father are one. Jesus is talking about the work that He's doing, which is the Father's work, the work of redemption, the work of persevering, the work of sealing, the work of saving is the Father's work that He is doing. So I and the Father are one in the same work. We're doing the same stuff. So when you accuse me, you accuse God the Father, because the work that I do is His work. That's what He means by that. Now, oneness heresies have bloomed crazily out of that phrase. That's why context rules. The only way we know the definition of what's being said is by the context in which it's found. We don't do word studies to such a degree that we start to impart what's not in the text on the text. We can glean some things, but in the end, we must see what the context is teaching. Here, it's about the work of God in redeeming His people and giving the sheep that He has predestined, elected, and foreknown, and loved to the Son for whom He died. And then, keeping them, and no one will snatch them. No wolf, what did I say last week? No false teacher, no heresy, no ignorance, nothing, sickness, disease, nothing will snatch us from the hand of God. Nothing will take us away. Christ has purchased us with His blood. There is no return policy. I and the Father are one. We're doing the same work. Everything that I do is the work of God. The Jews, here we are today's sermon. The Jews picked up stones again to stone Him. They picked them up. And I find it interesting how many times in the life of Jesus that we see recorded where they tried to arrest Him or stone Him. I mean, they were going to throw Him off the temple. They were going to throw Him off the cliff, rather, in the very beginning part of Luke, the very first public appearance He has after His baptism. They're all like, oh, it's such graciousness coming from His lips. And He says, I'm talking about you. I'm like, kill Him! So the Jews, though they were run and operated and governed by the oppression of Rome, though they had lost their ability to sacrifice, etc., they weren't scared of killing somebody who was a blasphemer. There was no repercussion with Saul when he authorized the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 6. None whatsoever. 7. None. Rome wasn't stupid. That's why Pilate washed his hands. So there's no guilt I find in this man. I'm clean. No blood is on my hands. But I can't kill him. I can't arrest him because I'm full. All the judicial slots are taking place. Well, let Barabbas go. Let Jesus take his place and crucify him. That's the heart of the self-righteous, beloved. There were no atheists trying to kill Jesus. There were no denominational leaders trying to kill Jesus, fighting over who's going to baptize what, where, and how. Babies are believers. There was no group of ecclesiastical bishops or elders that were discussing the nature of Jesus. There were no cult leaders who were going, let's crucify him. It was the Jews crying out to Pilate, crucify, crucify, crucify. What shall we do with this innocent man who's proven himself worthy of adoration? Crucify. Let's not think that everyone who is an enemy of the cross is in a cult. Most of them could stand with us in a crowd and we think them brothers and sisters. They picked up stones and Jesus says, I've shown you many good works. And what does he say again? From the Father. From the Father. I'm showing you the work of God the Father. For which of these works are you going to kill me? Now, why would he say that? Because the masses recognize the authority and the power of God in the life of Christ. Many, not most, but many people recognize the authority of his teaching. The very temple guard we saw just a few chapters before would not lay hands on him. They sent them in. Go arrest him. He's running his mouth again. Go arrest him. They go and listen. And like, I'm not touching this guy. They were scared to touch him. Probably in their minds, hearing the words of the prophets, touch not thine anointed. Touch not thine anointed. They're like, this guy's a prophet. I'm not putting my hands on him. God has a real good history of killing folks who bother his prophets or touch his ark or steal an idol. They're thinking, I'm not touching this. So they come back and says, why didn't you arrest him? I'm not touching him. Listen to him. I'm not stupid. And the Pharisees, the chief priests wouldn't go touch him. They wouldn't go and bother him. Now he's doubling down on the reality of who he is. I'm showing you the works of the Father. You need to tell all these people which work of God that they recognize are you going to kill me for? Was it the healing of the blind man? Was it the healing of the lame man? Was it bringing salvation to the Gentiles? Was it turning the water into wine? You think you want to kill me now for a work? Wait till what I'll show you in a couple of weeks. Wait till my friend Lazarus is decomposing. Then what are you going to think? That's when the death warrant was issued, as you'll see. Which of these are you going to stone me for? Which work? You know what they could not say? They could not pick one. Because they were divided even amongst themselves. The Jews, amongst themselves, some of them would say, no, we know that this is the only God can give sight to the blind. Only God can do what he did. But he broke the Sabbath, so it makes him a sinner, but he did a work that's good. What are we doing? Oh, no. It never put in their mind, it never came to their mind that maybe they were just wrong. Because that's the nature of self-righteousness. It's never wrong. Nobody is right but me, says the self-righteous person. You want to see how you should live? Look at my life, says the self-righteous person. You want to see what you're doing wrong? Look at me. If you're doing different, you're wrong. That's what they say. Something didn't jive. They would dare not confess that, though many times over they wanted to kill him for doing these good works. They said, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being man, make yourself God. See, what Jesus is saying to them is far more frustrating and more important than what he did. What he is telling them he is accomplishing, and by whose authority, and by what power, is far more important than what he's doing. I could talk a sermon on that. And so what they did is when they saw what he accomplished, they were in awe. And then when they heard what he said, it's almost like it contaminated everything he did. Friends, listen to me. Soapbox. Here it is. When we stand on the gospel of free and sovereign grace, we are the minority. I'm going to say that again. When we stand on the gospel of free and sovereign grace, we are the minority. The majority, historically or otherwise, is typically always wrong. And when we stand on the words of Christ and the gospel of grace, we pit ourselves against all other evangelical flavors of the world to which self-righteous people have attached themselves to such a degree that they'd rather us disappear and go away than deal with what we say. Now, I want you to keep that in mind. Because the more we learn and grow in our knowledge of the grace of God, the more difficult it's going to be to live in a world that hates Him. The more we see clearer and clearer and clearer with our eyes the ineffable affection of God for us, His people, the harder it's going to be for us to live in a world that hates this love. And worse, creates idol after idol after idol after idol of a false God, a false gospel, and a false Christ to purvey to the masses who are willing and able to join in a social sense and say they are the people of God. Soapbox. Off. Jesus was clear and they grasped perfectly the fact that He claimed for Himself equality with God. And it's not the first time. In chapter 5, He says, "My Father is working until now. I too am working." So for this reason, the Jews tried all the more to kill Him. That's what they said. All the more to kill Him because He made Himself equal with God. In chapter 8, "I solemnly assure you, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to kill Him. "I and the Father are one," same thing. But what does Jesus say to them? And I've said this 1,000 times over. Consider the apologetics of Christ. What does Christ do when people debate Him in a public way? He reasserts the position of authority by proclaiming the Word of God. Had someone say to me Friday, "I have a Bible of my own." You have not said anything when I quoted 7 passages this long of Scripture to a question they asked. "You have not said anything. I have my own Bible," he says. And I'm like, and I'm getting text messages. "Don't block him yet. I want to interact." I'm like, "Okay, you got 10 minutes. And then that was the end of it. We should learn something from Jesus. Assert the Word of God in the foolishness thereof, that the world may marvel at our ignorance and our dumbness, that God is glorified in the renewal of the minds of those who mock it. Now, a specific dialogue and intriguing debate amongst brethren, let's go for it. We love each other in the beginning. We love each other in the end. No harm, no foul. But friends, we cannot convince people to see that which God has not revealed to them. And we cannot convince them to see that through any other means except the means through which God has designed and proclaimed to open their eyes, and that is by the Holy Spirit, God, the Holy Spirit alone, coupled with the giving of the Word of God alone. I had someone ask me, tag me in something about C.S. Lewis this week. And I get that question more than anything in the world recently about theologians. What about C.S. Lewis? What about C.S. Lewis? And let's just say this. He was an atheist, and he became a deist, and through it all, he's a philosopher. There is no theology that C.S. Lewis has that is worthy of our time. Just read it. If you want quotes, I've got 600 with citations. You want quotes to show that he doesn't believe in the atonement of Christ? It's a myth. You want quotes to show he doesn't believe in the sufficiency of Scripture? It's just a parabolic expression of men who are seeking something they couldn't understand. I'm going to show you. Want to see what he says about forgiveness? And see, I've had people say, "Hey, well, I'll just give mere Christianity to somebody who's struggling in the faith." Now what are they going to do? They're going to go down a rabbit hole of lostness. God will save His people through the Word of God. And my preaching is worthless and powerless and a waste of your time if it is not from the Scripture. You don't need my commentary, but as a pastor elder, when we come together, part of my calling and part of the thing that I cannot get away from is the constant gnawing burden of wondering, how can I explain this? What can I do? What can I say that we all together may grow intimately? And then God has to remind me, you just teach it and watch. Teach it and watch what I can do. And that's part of how we're supposed to shepherd the body and each other, is to keep each other reminded about the power of God through His Word. And I'm thankful for people who have come before me and around me through the years who have had good commentary. But friends, ultimately the power rests in Christ. The power rests in the voice and the Word of Christ. And those who do not want to hear that, it's because they've not been granted ears to hear that, and it could very well be they have not been given to the Son because they are not the sheep. So Jesus answers that little deal, whatever that was called. How does He answer this? Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law?" He's talking about your Scripture. "Is it not written in your law?" Psalm 82. That's where He's going. "I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you." Now, for those who like the Psalms, depending upon the flavor of your eschatology and your soteriology, I mean, it's what you think about last days and end times and second coming and how God saves, not you, but in general, people, depends on how they interpret this. But let me just give you a couple of options. Some people think that He's talking about angels. Some people think that He's talking about the judges. But the Bible says He's talking about the Jews. "You are God, Son of the Most High, all of you. And that they have been given the law of God, the Word of God at Sinai, and for some strange reason, this is what the Scripture calls them." But if you go and you look and you see the totality of Psalm 82, what is it that He closes out with there? "I said, you are God, Son of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men you shall die and fall like any prince." So this is not anything to say except the way people viewed the Israelites, the way people viewed the leaders of Israel. Even God Himself illustrated this fact. But Jesus says, does not your scripture say that you're gods? So what does he say? To whom the word of God came, you have the word. That's why you were called gods. Because you have the word of God, you have the oracle of God, you have the mouth of God given to you on parchment, on paper, on stone. And scripture cannot be broken. Scripture cannot be broken. You were called gods. Why would you be upset because God the Father has called me His Son? What's wrong with you? Well, Exodus 4, I believe, is a good example of what's happening here, because Jesus says in John 12 that Isaiah 6 is fulfilled in the hearing. They won't be able to see, understand, perceive, believe, or anything. When you go back to Egypt, the Lord told Moses, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I've put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. And you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. So here's Moses, a type of Christ, doing a type of work, not in himself, but in the power of God, to rescue God's elect out of bondage. Why did God put Israel into bondage? As a picture of the gospel of grace. He even called Israel his firstborn son. But if he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, what does that say about you? What does it say about you, Pharisee? Jesus is saying. Why are you thinking this way? It is because, as he's already said, you are not among my sheep. But remember that scripture cannot be broken. What does Jesus mean by that? It cannot be undone. Scripture can't be thwarted. Scripture can't be abused. Hey, listen. Nobody's going to snatch you out of the hand of God. No false teacher will lead you away from life. How many false teachers have invaded the church of Jesus Christ? Just read the New Testament epistles. All of them. How many false teachers have we had amongst us as Grace Truth? I don't know. We don't let them stick around very long. They don't appreciate exposition. How many false teachers will we see in the future? As many as God has ordained. But the Word of God cannot be broken. Nobody's going to lead the elect astray forever. Yes, can we be ignorant? Can we be confused? Can we be disturbed, divided, scattered? Yes. Can we be lost? Never. You cannot be lost, beloved. The Word of God cannot be broken. Another way of looking at that is that prophecy is fulfilled. The decrees of God will come to pass. I have given my life for the sheep. I gave them eternal life, and they will not perish, and no one can snatch them out of my hand, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand, for I and the Father are one. Now we're going to kill you. Oh, the Word of God, is you're going to kill me because the Word of God called you gods, yet you're going to die, and you can't handle the fact that the Word of God cannot be broken by your own nuances, by your own philosophies. You think just because you can twist it for centuries that you're right? You can't mess up what God has done. Here's the essence. Scripture stands true in light of your error, in light of your ignorance, in light of your erroneous interpretation. Scripture stands true in light of every cult and hateful, deceitful, apostate preaching that's ever been purveyed in the world. And it will not fail. And that's why we will put all emphasis on the Scriptures here as a people. All emphasis. So if the Word of God that cannot be broken called you sons of God, yet you're going to be crushed, according to that same passage there. The prophecy is going to be fulfilled. I'm going to save my sheep. They're not going to be lost. You're going to kill me? Because the Father sanctified me and sent me into the world? You are blaspheming? You say I'm blaspheming because I am the Son of God? You see what he's saying there? I'm not just saying these things. I am the Son of God. The Father did send me, and His Word testifies to that, and this work testifies to that. It doesn't matter what you think. I don't care what you think. This is true. What does Jesus do? He doubles down with the apologetic of defending who He is by the Word of God, by the Old Testament even. As Paul would tell young Timothy, the sacred writings with which you are well acquainted that are able to make you wise unto salvation. Unto salvation. God has consecrated, has sanctified. Hagiazo is the form of the verb there, or the word there. That means He's set apart for Himself. That's what the word sanctified means. That's what the word holy means. God is holy, holy, holy. No, it's not. I don't think it's on there. It might be. That means He's set apart. He's set apart. He's set apart. God is set apart far above all things. Christ, who is also God, is set apart by God the Father, who is eternally the Son. Jesus is eternally the Son. God the Father has set Him apart. Because He is God, and also He has set Him apart for the work that He sent Him to accomplish, which is His work to call His people to Himself and to secure their salvation forever. And He's proven it. He's proven it. God has done this, not me. He has set me apart, not me. He has sent me. I didn't come. He has proven it, not me. He has done the work. You see the point? When we proclaim that which God has said and proclaimed and people can't see it, we're off the hook. When we try to argue with them philosophically or through evidence, we are still tangled up in the humanism of trying to win people into a place of understanding and sight that only God can do. Only Christ can give sight to the blind. Verse 37, if I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. You see what He does for them? If I'm not doing the works of my Father, just don't believe me. But what can they say? Even in their lost, unregenerate, delusional state, they cannot confess that these are the works of God. But they know full well they are. If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. It's like I try to tell people sometimes, like, I just don't believe in that Jesus. I don't believe in that God. And I go straight to John, or I go straight to Paul's writing, or I go straight to the New Testament, or wherever. And I say, well, look at what the Bible says. And then I just can't stand. I have to get them to confess. You know what? You must say, I don't agree with what I just saw. Don't say that's not true. Just go ahead and confess, I don't like God's Word, and I don't like who He is as He's revealed Himself there. Especially John 6. In a sort of a way, Jesus is saying, don't believe in me. But if I do them, even though you do not trust in me, believe the works. Even though you can't believe in me, you're not the sheep, you can believe in the works. You know they're from God. So now look at the conundrum. Now look at this. What are we to do here? Believe in the works that I've done. What does that look like? He says it there. Believe in the works. You know they're true. That you may know and that you may understand that the Father is in me and that I am in the Father. See, Jesus displays the fullness of the Father. That's what John started out, one of his introductory outlines. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. The Word became flesh. and so forth, and so on, and so forth, and so on, and so forth. Jesus is just explaining this very clearly. They do not negate it. They cannot negate it, but they will not believe Him. They will not trust in Him. They will not put their faith in Him. But the reality is that there is no other way anyone can know God except through Jesus Christ and His work. Say that again. There is no other way that anyone can know God except through Jesus Christ and His work. Parents, teach your children that Jesus is God and that He died to save His people from their sins. Read them the Word of God. Read them the Word of God. Many claim to know God, but they don't recognize Jesus Christ. Many claim to recognize Christ, but they don't agree with His work. Thus, they do not know God. The exclusive revelation by God through the Spirit, through the Word, is the only way to eternal life. There is no other way. There is no plan that I can give you. There's no list. There's no activity. There is no action of believing except to hear the words that I have preached. And by the mercy of God the Father, He reveals to you that this is your only hope for life, and you hold fast to it in a way that you can't explain as your only living bread. If you can explain what faith is, what it feels like, and how it operates, you don't have it. Let's quit trying to be scientists when it comes to faith in Christ. Rest. And again, they sought to arrest Him. But it was not His time, so He escaped from their hands. So He went away across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and He remained there. And many came to Him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. He came to His own, but His own did not receive Him. But all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God, not because of blood or the will of man, or by choice, or by decision, but by the will of God. This is the gospel of grace. This is the reality where Jesus says He is sovereign in every step of His life. In John chapter 4, the Scripture says, and He had to pass through Samaria. It was ordained that He go to Samaria, that He call the people of Sychar who belonged to Him to faith. It was ordained that He would lose nothing of all that was given Him, but would raise it up on the last day as He proclaimed in John 6. And it was ordained even in that. Some verses later, He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me snatches him to me. I'm just going to change that word because that's what it means. To pull with irresistible force. Draw. I think I used the illustration back when I was 20, working construction with my uncle, and the grout pump failed. And we were going to pour grout in those 15-foot walls. Climbing ladders on scaffolds with 5-gallon buckets of grout, 5 gallons of grout in his hand and 5 gallons of grout in this hand. And it's his fault that 25 years ago I did that. Now I have arthritis in both shoulders. There was no wooing, coercing, coaxing, asking, drawing along. It was work, and there was no way I wasn't going to pour it in there. And all the while, gravity put that stuff straight down. God draws by force and power. And if He doesn't draw, you will not come. But if He does draw, you will. Let's pray. We thank You, Father, for just the glory of Your name, the glory of the hope that we have in Christ Jesus, the majesty of Your love and mercy, and every other adjective we could consider. Father, we are overwhelmed and thankful that you love us with an everlasting love in Christ Jesus. You loved us, so you sent your Son to die for us, and he has paid our way to life. He has bought us and snatched us and drawn us out of life into the light of his kingdom. And in that hope, we await, we rest, and we glory. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. We hope that this message has encouraged you in the faith. Subscribe to these messages and other teaching resources and podcasts at anchoringfaith.org. More information about the church can be found at gracetruth.org.